Morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn, if we could, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I'd like to start reading in verse 16. Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes these words, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do come again to thank you. As we come to seek your face, as we come to draw near to you, Lord, we come lifting up the Word of God to you. Again, Lord, as we remind ourselves constantly, the Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, you've given your word that we might understand the issues of life, that we would understand who you are, understand how to know you, how to walk with you. You've not left us, Lord, alone with confusion. You have given us the word of God. It is your word. It is absolutely true. There is no error in it. It is inspired by you. Given for our edification, for our spiritual growth, to give us wisdom, understanding, discernment. And Lord, we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we are enabled to be able to walk in obedience to the truth that you give us. You've given us a heart that loves your word. To know Jesus Christ is to love righteousness. So, Father, we come and ask that you would hear the cry of our heart to you this morning, that you would teach us your word, that you would help us, Lord, to be grounded in the fullness of the truth that you have revealed, that you would deliver us, Lord, from the terrible error of our day, where men gravitate so much to just half-truths and do not take the truth of the Word of God in the fullness and the wholeness of the revelation that you've given. We pray, Lord, you would keep us from being deceived in any way. That you would give us light, understanding, discernment. That you would ground us in your word, that we would have a knowledge of the word of God, but not just that knowledge, Lord, that knowledge is incredibly important. But Father, that that word would be grounded in our heart. And that, Lord, we would be a people who not only know it, but who live it. So we commit this to you, our hearts to you, this time to you, and we praise you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to return once again this morning to our ongoing study of Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 14, where we have begun an examination of verse 17, where Paul sets before us one of the most important and one of the most profound statements in all the Word of God on the true nature of the kingdom of God. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And as we saw last week, Paul makes another important, very similar statement about the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 4:20. Very similar statement where he says the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The kingdom of God does not consist in words or in eating and drinking, but in power, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As we have noted thus far in our study, Paul found it necessary to make these statements to clarify what the nature of the kingdom of God is, because there were those in the Church of Rome, both believers and as well the unbelievers, who misunderstood completely the nature of the kingdom of God. They had false notions and concepts regarding the kingdom, what it meant to be in the kingdom, and what the real priorities of the kingdom are. These believers were becoming caught up with secondary issues and with losing their spiritual perspective and becoming focused on all the wrong things. You go back to the beginning of Romans 14, this is the whole theme that Paul is dealing with. Wrong attitudes, wrong conceptions about the kingdom, the wrong application of the Word of God. They're becoming all focused on the wrong things, on secondary things. And in the process, they were violating the highest priority of the kingdom, which is love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. And the point that Paul is making in verse 17 of Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 4:20 is that the kingdom of God, in essence, is not about words. That is about doctrine. Now, you know me well enough to know I love doctrine. I constantly talk about doctrine. It's truth. It's truth from God. What we're talking about is words alone. There is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. It is the intellectual assent to truth, but not the application to the heart. There's not the life that is there or should be there. Doctrinally, it is right as far as it goes. Men, I know men like this. They can dot the I and cross the T right down the line of the Word of God. They know it. But there's this sad lack, this deficiency of the life in conjunction with what they know. And there's that disconnect that is so problematic. And that's what Paul is basically warning against here. He said, you need to understand the nature of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is all about and what the real priority of the kingdom is. It's not just about words. You can have all your doctrine. You got to have a life to go along with the doctrine. Of course, if you have the right doctrine, you'll have a life, because the doctrine points you to the life. Right? Word of God tells you how to live. So it's not just about the head. It's about the heart. It's not about religious activity, because eating and drinking is basically summarizing the whole issue of religious activity and convictions about what's right and wrong in the kingdom of God. It's first and foremost about a certain kind of life, a life that is supernaturally created in each and every true believer by the power of God, the power of the Spirit of God. And again, we need to emphasize that while the kingdom of God is characterized by power and directly associated with the Holy Spirit, this does not primarily have anything to do with tongues or with, you know, great miraculous signs that men are so impressed with. What Paul says here in Romans 14, 17, what characterizes a true work of the Spirit of God? Jesus basically said when the Spirit of God comes, He has a purpose to fulfill. He's going to convict men of sin, of judgment to come, and righteousness. You want to know the ministry of the Spirit of God? That is the primary ministry of the Spirit of God. When He does that, it's the second ministry of the Spirit of God to produce, by power, righteousness, peace, and joy. It's about life. It's about convicting men of their need for that life, of showing them they don't have it, and then bringing them into a true relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ so that they possess it. And see, that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about. And where is this element missing, it does not matter what else may be going on that tends to impress men that claims to be a work or a movement of the Spirit of God. It isn't. Don't be deceived by the impression that men can give. These are the signs you look for. What is in the preaching? What is happening in the preaching of the Word, if they're even using the Word? Is it conviction of sin? Is it dealing with men's hearts? Is it bringing them to a place of repentance? And is there this production of a life of holiness in the life of the individual? That is what the ministry of the Spirit of God is all about. So this statement that Paul makes here in verse 17 on the nature of the kingdom of God is extremely important for us to understand, because at heart, what he's defining for us here is the nature of true salvation. To be in the kingdom is equivalent to saying that one has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to be brought into the kingdom of God out of the kingdom of the world. And so I would like for us to take some time to examine this verse in detail to understand the full meaning of what Paul is communicating, because it is so easy to just read over this statement and not really grasp the essence of what he's saying. And that's the danger that we all have with the Word of God. If we have any exposure to it for any length of time, we become all too familiar with words and phrases and it can lose the impact it's supposed to have in our life. This is an incredibly profound statement in verse 17. As we've noted, this statement on the kingdom is given in the context of relational problems in the church at Rome between weak and strong believers and their failure to love one another. And therefore, this statement has a primary application with respect to love on the horizontal plane. That's the point Paul's making in the context that goes before and after. It has to do with righteousness on a horizontal plane, how righteousness is manifest in relationships and what that produces if it's true righteousness, because as we've seen, true righteousness is defined by the word love. So if there really is love in our relationship with each other, it's going to produce peace, and that will in turn produce joy. See, the application then of righteousness to human relationships in unity and harmony and peace, which leads to joy, is the main application here. But as we have seen in our study thus far, the word kingdom and righteousness, in order to have a fully biblical understanding of what these terms mean, you cannot start with the horizontal in human relationships, but with the vertical, your relationship with the Lord. The kingdom of God is first and foremost about God, right? The kingdom of God. That's where you begin. It is a kingdom related to the person of God. It's all about knowing God and being rightly related to God. That's the first major aspect of the law of God. And if you ask people about the law of God, they think that the law has all to do with your behavior. Well, it does have to do with behavior, but what's the first fundamental principle of the law? It's all about knowing God. It's all about a relationship with the Lord. Then you get into issues of behavior. Secondarily, with behavior and then relationships with other men, with believers in the church and then with men and women outside of the kingdom, men and women of the world. So this statement, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, has a twofold focus. It first of all has a Godward aspect, in that righteousness, peace, and joy are directly related to our relationship with the Lord. And then because of our relationship with Him, the one who rules the kingdom, these basic qualities of righteousness, peace, and joy are meant to characterize our relationship with fellow believers as we walk in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, before we begin a full examination of the application of this verse in relationships on a horizontal plane, I would like for us to examine the full meaning of this verse in terms of our relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, we've already done this to some degree in the last few weeks as we've looked at the key terms kingdom and righteousness and how the kingdom, first of all, is ruled by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how entering the kingdom is dependent upon entering a right relationship with the Lord as King or Lord. And the need to understand the term righteousness and how it relates to the law of God. Because as King of the kingdom, Jesus delivers those who enter it from lawlessness, right? Remember that key word. That defines for us the true nature of the kingdom. Men and women who know Christ, who are in the kingdom of God, no longer live in lawlessness. Lawlessness is a characteristic of the kingdom of darkness. Men and women who come into the kingdom of God are delivered from darkness and they're brought into a kingdom of light. That light is righteousness. Righteousness is defined by the law of God. Therefore, righteousness is the fulfilling of the law of God. Those who know Christ are made righteous. They are no longer lawless. So the term righteousness in its relationship to the kingdom has to do with entering a right relationship with the Lord in conformity with the law of God. We saw that in a great deal of detail. Hopefully you remember what we went over for the last couple of weeks, making this point. What is righteousness? Again, righteousness, first and foremost, it's not about behavior. It is about behavior. But what is it primarily? What is the first principle? It's a right relationship with the Lord. You go back into the Old Testament, you look at what is the law of God. The law of God is all about loving Him with all your heart, being submitted to Him, walking in faith and dependence, walking in obedience. But it's all about love. It's all about dependence. It's all about submission. That's the heart. That's where righteousness begins. It's the root of true righteousness. And then out of that relationship, we are able to walk in obedience by the power of the living God to His will in our thought life, our attitudes, our desires, our motives, our speech, and our actions. That's behavior. So all of that comes to play in relationships. How you view people, your attitude towards people, your thought life towards them, motives in what you do in your relationships. You know, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Well, see, that has to do with motive. It has to do with desire. What am I seeking in my relationship with people? Am I really seeking to put them first ahead of myself, to love them as Christ loves them? That gets right down into the very heart of our heart, how we think, how we live. But all of that has to back up into a right relationship with the one who is Lord, because the power to live this kind of life has to come from Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, abide in me. So that's why understanding what righteousness is so important, in understanding our relationship with the Lord, understanding His calling. What does it mean to be in a kingdom? What is this kingdom? What characterizes this kingdom? It's all about the Lord. It's all about knowing Him and then walking in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. That's why if you go on and you read verse 17, Paul talks about living in a way that promotes peace and relationships. He says, he who walks in this way, who serves Christ in this way. See, what's the first thing there? You're serving Christ. That's where the motive comes in. What is the desire of my heart? I want to honor Him. So if I'm going to seek to honor Him, what I'm going to seek is His will first in all my relationships with people. I'm not going to put myself first. Someone hurts me. Someone does something wrong. Someone sins against me. I'm not going to react. If I'm seeking to bring honor to Him and do His will, I'm not going to react in a selfish way, a self-willed way that contradicts the Word of God. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be a servant heart. See how that all works. But you have to begin with the Lord in a right relationship with Him. We noted last week, this relationship of righteousness with the Lord has two aspects to it. As we just mentioned, you have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, right? Imputed to the believer that justifies him for all eternity and delivers him from all condemnation based on Christ fulfilling the law in his life and death for the believer. And then you have the righteousness of sanctification, which is characterized by supreme love for the Lord, exclusive worship, wholehearted submission, and trust and dependence from the heart. You have imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. True righteousness begins with this relationship with the Lord, and then it will always emanate in and result in a certain kind of walk, a life that is lived. And then Paul says that out of a relationship with the Lord that is characterized by righteousness, that the relationship with the Lord will be characterized by peace and joy. It's very important for us to have a full understanding of what these terms mean in our relationship with the Lord and how they are applied, because they are foundational to the life we are called to live and to producing ongoing stability and security in our lives when we are faced with circumstances and relationships with people that can be anything but peaceful or joyful. We are to pursue peace in all our relationships, but sometimes that simply is not possible. Or you may be faced with a circumstance that is intensely stressful and sorrowful. And the question is, how do you keep from being completely overwhelmed and disheartened and discouraged? You know, Jesus, on the one hand, He says, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, right? Peace. I mean, this is what is to characterize a life. We'll look at this in more detail in terms of how you walk next week. But peace is meant to be a characteristic of our life. But then He says, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. You go, how does that work? You're going to get peace on the one hand. And you said, I didn't come to bring peace. Well, the way it works is those who know Him, He says, I'm going to give you peace. He says, in the world, you have tribulation. Why? Because He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring the gospel. And bringing the gospel, there's going to be conflict because you got two kingdoms. You've been taken out of one kingdom, put in this other one, and now there's a warfare. Now you're going to have to be kept because it is vicious and it can be very hot and discouraging. It can be very sorrowful and grieving. And the whole point of being able to walk with the Lord is knowing His presence and His strength and His grace to keep us as we seek to do His will, as we seek to walk this narrow path that He's called us to. He will keep us. He will strengthen us. He will give us grace. And we need to understand how that's done. But the way you don't get discouraged, the way you don't get disheartened, is you don't focus on people and circumstances. You focus in your relationship with the Lord and the stability and the security and the unchanging nature of that relationship based on His grace. The sheer wonder of all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ and all that He has committed Himself to be to us as His children in this life. The one solid rock that is ever unchanging in this life. Everything else changes. The one thing that never changes is your Lord and His attitude towards you, His commitment to you in Jesus Christ. It's the one security we have, and it's the one thing that grounds us in stability and in peace as we face difficult circumstances. Well, this morning we want to examine the meaning of the word peace. And as we will see, it is as we enter into all that this word means in our relationship with God, that we will be enabled to pursue peace in our relationships with men as an expression of righteousness and love. Again, we got to be grounded in the understanding of our relationship with the Lord so that we can actually live out in our relationship with people what the Word of God calls us to. And when Paul says that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the term peace? It obviously has direct application to our relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as I said. We are meant to live in peace with one another. But what does the word mean with respect to our relationship with the Lord? Well, as with the word righteousness, the Scriptures reveal to us that this word has a twofold application. There is, first of all, peace with God that is directly related to salvation and entering the kingdom through the gospel. Because one of the common titles that is applied to the gospel in the Word of God is, it's called the gospel of peace. It's a message of peace from God. And then secondly, this word peace has to do with the experience of the peace of God that has to do with living the life that we're called to live. No matter what circumstances we face, we are meant to walk in the experience of the peace of God and just get this free from all worry, fear, and anxiety. No exception. The Word of God does not give us a but there. It says, be anxious for zilch. Nothing. Nothing. As I'm fond of saying, the Word of God means what it means. It's making it very clear we do not have an excuse for worry, for fear. We are not applying the Word of God if we're walking in fear or worry or anxiety. Now, you got to make sure with anxiety, you got to make sure that there's not some physical issue involved, some medication involved that's inducing something in you. The medical community can sometimes do that, where you're constantly dealing with something that's not you. But where there is the freedom from that, you're a believer, there is no excuse for us to walk in anxiety of any kind. The Lord has called us to peace, and He will give that peace, which we will look at in detail next week. The issue of peace, first of all, as it relates to salvation and our relationship with God, is directly related, as I just mentioned, to the message of the gospel as good news. It's one of the great blessings of salvation, although it is a truth that is often misrepresented and misapplied to men. To enter the kingdom of God is to enter the realm of peace. It is the ultimate end to which God in His grace in Jesus Christ seeks to bring men. It's one of the great purposes of salvation in Christ, where the relationship with God is one that is characterized by peace. All throughout the Scriptures, God is described as a God of peace. Judges 6:24, one of the names of Yahweh is Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is our peace. And for those who truly come to know Him, He is the God who gives peace to His people. Numbers 6:26, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. The covenant that God makes with His people through Abraham in the Old Testament is called the covenant of peace. The ultimate mediator of the covenant in the new covenant is Jesus Christ, called in Isaiah 9:6 the Prince of Peace. It says He will rule and have dominion over a kingdom in peace. What characterizes the kingdom of Christ? Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And so in the New Testament, God is referred to over and over again as the God of peace, and the gospel is a declaration of peace. It's the gospel of peace. That's why it's good news. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 52:7 that the gospel will be a proclamation of peace to men. He says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's gospel. That's the Old Testament. Gospel. Who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. That's the very passage Paul quotes in Romans 10:15, where he speaks of the necessity for men to hear the word of God for salvation. In verse 13, he says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he says this, well, how are they going to hear? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent, just as it is written? And here he quotes Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, the good news of peace." So in Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul declares to us the great blessing of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ and the experience of the grace of God. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And what Paul is saying here is that in Jesus Christ, the believer has a standing in grace, which later on he says is eternal. It can never be lost. And what that standing and what this standing in grace results in is justification. And the final result of justification is peace with God. And if this is a great blessing that comes to men in Christ, what that tells us then is that men apart from Christ do not have peace with God. That's the end that the gospel is meant to achieve and accomplish in men's lives. To bring them out of a state of not having peace with God into a state that's an eternal state of being at peace with God. We can only truly understand what an awesome blessing this is if we truly understand our true state before God apart from Christ. And in so understanding that state, we can then also truly understand what the true nature of this peace means. The Word of God is very clear in its revelation of what man is, what each and every one of us is. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead to God, separated from Him. By nature, not just behavior, but by nature and behavior, we are ungodly and unrighteous. We are sinners. We are rebels against God. That term again, lawless. Lawless. We're not submitted. We're not subject to the law of God. We are transgressors of the law by nature and behavior. What I am in my heart, that's the whole point. What I am in my heart, 24/7, as a state of being, is a rebel against God. So it doesn't matter what I do. You see, nothing I do that seems to be good is good because it comes from a heart that is disaffected from God, that's a rebel heart. Therefore, whatever deeds are done are not good. They are not. They are considered evil to God. All our righteous deeds have become as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Why? Because of where it comes from, what it emanates from. Because again, what is the law? The law, first and foremost, it's all about knowing Him. It's all about a relationship with Him. So often we just focus on behavioral issues without understanding the issue of the heart and what the law of God is all about with respect to the heart. We are rebels against God in heart and nature. And it is not as if we, you know, from time to time simply fail to do what's right. Yeah, I made a mistake. You didn't make a mistake. Call it what it is. Sin. It's not a mistake. You know, that's softening what it is. It's a rebellious attitude. It's a rebellious action against God. Rebellious words against God. A rebellious heart against God. The Word of God teaches us that we have not just occasionally missed it. And here's the deal. With that heart has a positive enmity towards God. We are hostile to Him in our minds and are actually His enemy. And the life that we live is one of evil in His sight. Colossians 1:21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Romans 5:10 says we are enemies of God. Romans 1:30 says we are haters of God. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 gives us a summary of man's basic attitude towards God. Remember when we went through the Psalms, it said Psalms 1 and 2 form the foundation to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 2 brings us into why there's so much conflict in the world. It's because of man's attitude towards God. And here he says it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That is His Christ, His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They take their stand against them and they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the attitude of heart. This man will not rule over us. We'll have nothing to do with this God telling us what to do, ruling over us. We are our own God. The rebellious heart of man. See, man is at war with God. And as a result, God is at war with man because God is opposed to evil. He's opposed to sin. So there's a war. And there needs to be peace. How does that peace come about? Well, as a result of our rebellious heart and nature and animus towards God, the Scriptures teach us that we live in constant disobedience to the law of God and our behavior, with the result being that we live under the wrath of God, the curse of God, and we face the eternal judgment of God when we die, because the penalty for transgressing the holy law of God is eternal death. That's what we are. That is the state, the true state of every man and woman apart from Christ. Their true state spiritually. We need to understand this. If we're going to understand the enormity of our sin, if we're going to understand the glory of the salvation that God has achieved for us and what He will do for us. We are at war with God. He did not start this. We did. We are at war with God. And as a result, we're at war within ourselves. We have no peace with God, and because we are separated from Him, we have no peace within our own heart. Isaiah 57:21 says it clearly. There is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. No peace. Well, this is a truly hopeless circumstance, because by nature and behavior, we are antagonistic to God and hostile towards Him, and we are enslaved in that condition. We're slaves of sin. We're slaves of this darkness. We're slaves. We're captives to the kingdom of Satan. We cannot rectify the situation. First of all, because we are helpless to do so, because absolutely nothing we could do could ever deliver us from our state of enmity, from our total lack of righteousness under the law that requires perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to be accepted by God, or from the penalty of the law which we have transgressed. The law of God requires death. We have transgressed the law of God. There's nothing we can do. It's done. We're sinners. And we are hopelessly lost in and of ourselves. Secondly, we have no desire to make things right. Our enmity and hostility towards God is a settled disposition of the heart. It's the natural state of our heart and mind. And so Paul in Ephesians 2:12 sums up the state of man apart from Christ in these words. He says, we are without hope and without God in the world. That's man. Hostile. A disposition of animus toward God. He's God's enemy. He hates God. And we live, the proof that we live that way, that we have that heart, is how we live as rebels against God. If you want to know what the true heart of man is, and what the true state of your heart is, and what mine is, apart from Christ, just look at the cross of Christ. Look at how the Jews and the Gentiles dealt with Jesus. There is the living God in human form. Crucify him. Do away with him. See, on the one hand, you've got God working in this crucifixion to bring about the salvation of man. But then on the other side of this, you have a revelation to man of what man truly is. And there's not a single one of us in this room who, if we had stood in that day, would not be crying for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, apart from the grace of God. That's our heart. But it is into this hopelessness, the hopelessness of this reality, that the living God speaks a message of hope. The message of the gospel. The good news of a way to find peace with God. A way that God himself has provided. It's a way of reconciliation with him through his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. And see, the word peace really carries the basic idea of reconciliation. Of enmity being removed and two warring parties being reconciled. So that there is peace, there is oneness, there is harmony. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, Paul says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And what Paul's saying here is that in Christ, the Lord God has moved in love and grace and mercy to deal with our sin and our ungodliness and unrighteousness in justice at the cross of Christ. By imputing to him our sin and pouring out upon him the wrath and the judgment for that sin in your place and in mine. As Isaiah prophesies of the Messiah, and therefore Jesus in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. We're brought into peace. Peace with God can only come through the cross of Christ. See, God has chosen not to count our transgressions against us, but to count them against the Lord Jesus Christ as he becomes a curse for us, bearing the curse of the law against our sin. And then he provided the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute in life, who lived a perfect life under the law of God for us. The righteousness that God requires in living, which we can never do, Jesus did for us. Then he went to the cross to fulfill the righteousness of the law, which demands death for transgression. So your sin and mine was imputed to him. And then he, on the cross, bore the full brunt of the outpoured fury of the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. And he laid down his life in death in fulfillment of the law. That penalty would be paid, but we would never have to face it. God's declaration in the gospel of peace is that through faith in Christ, sinful men and women can be delivered from a state of ungodliness and unrighteousness and condemnation and be brought into an eternal state of justification before him. A state of forgiveness, of deliverance from all judgment. A state in which a sinful man or a woman is imputed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and his fulfilling the law through his life and through his death, which results in reconciliation with God, in peace with God. And what God has done in Christ is to remove the barrier of our sin, which made peace impossible, because the law requires just punishment, and God in his holiness must punish sin. He must judge it or he is not just. That's why we're told in Romans 3 that the cross was necessary if we're going to be justified by God and receive forgiveness, because God first and foremost has to be just and then the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way he can justify sinful men and women is for that law to be fulfilled. And it is fulfilled in his Son. He has dealt righteously with our sin by fulfilling the demands of the law against it in Christ, thus freeing him to be able to receive sinners and forgive them. For his part, God has completed the work of reconciliation where sinners can be justified by faith, and in that justification through the work of Jesus Christ, then come into a state of peace with God. So Paul proclaims it in Romans 5, 8 to 11. If you would, just turn there with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, where Paul speaks here again of the whole issue of reconciliation with God and the work that God has accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 in verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." 1 Colossians 1:21, Paul says, "And although," as I quoted a moment ago, "although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to this ultimate end, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Peace with God. Ah, the glory of this salvation, to know that in Christ our sin has been completely dealt with and canceled out, and the wrath of God has been fully poured out on our sin in Christ, and we are set free from all judgment and condemnation, that we are declared righteous by God, that we do not face him as a judge. We do not fear the day we leave this earthly scene and stand before God, because Christ took that judgment for us. There's coming a day when the whole world will stand before God as a judge. The believer has been set free. No condemnation. Woe to the man or the woman who stands before God outside of Christ. There's only one way of escaping that day, and that is to come to Christ here. Here in this world. We don't fear facing the Lord in that day, for all judgment has been meted out to Jesus as our substitute, and now God is our Father, and we have peace with him. A peace that is grounded in justification and the righteousness of justification that is itself grounded in the once for all eternal work of the atonement, which means this peace is eternal. It can never end. You cannot lose it. Once you have it, it is yours forever. Why? The Word of God says so. Jesus says, "Anyone who follows me, who knows me, will never perish. Never, ever. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's peace. I'm telling you, that's peace. If I understand sin, if I understand the day that's coming in judgment, if I understand there's an eternal hell, and there is, and I understand all that God has done for me in Christ, and I know what I've been set free from and what I've been brought into, and that I have peace with God, there's no judgment, there's no wrath, it's all gone, my sin is gone. Oh my goodness, the stability that brings into your life, the security, you know that you are his forever. He has saved you, because there's nothing you can do. It's all grace. He intervened in your life. He opened your heart. He brought you into the kingdom. It is he who provided Christ for you. It is all the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He brings us in. It is all the love, the grace, and the mercy of God that will keep us. That's peace. And my security in life is in knowing him and in knowing Him, I'm kept. There's peace. I have peace with God. And it can never change, because He cannot change. You can see how Paul's description of the kingdom of God as consisting of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit all fits together and are related. Without righteousness, you cannot know peace. Without the righteousness of Christ, without His fulfilling the law, you can't be justified. Justification comes from Christ. It's righteousness that leads to peace with God, because it's grounded in the atonement. It's grounded in the mercy of God in Christ and what Christ has done. And that leads to joy. How can you not have joy? Just welling up within you and flowing out in praise and thanksgiving to God. See, this is a righteousness accomplished by Christ through the grace and sheer mercy and love of God. It's totally apart from anything I am or could ever do. It is all in Christ. It's a gift of justification that results in peace with God. It's all a gift. You don't achieve it. You don't deserve it. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. Not one work you could ever do could achieve anything before God. Therefore, it's all Christ. And that's why you're told to forsake any reliance on anything else and come to Christ and rely upon Him only, because He's the Savior. But there is a very important further point we need to emphasize with respect to the nature of this peace and reconciliation. And that's the fact that the entering into this peace and reconciliation involves more than God's action in reconciling the world to Himself in the sacrifice of Christ. That is the Godward aspect of this work, but there is also a manward aspect, as Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 20. You might turn there, if you would, with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to begin with. So this manward aspect is directly related to the whole concept of righteousness, just as the Godward aspect relates to justification and the righteousness imputed to the sinner in Christ, which brings peace with God. So the manward aspect of reconciliation involves man's response of faith to the revelation of God's work of reconciliation. And it, too, is directly related to the whole concept of righteousness, which brings the peace of reconciliation. Only this aspect of righteousness has to do with regeneration and sanctification, with the righteousness of a new heart and life. We see this emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. You begin, though, in verses 18 and 19, where Paul sets forth the truth of the objective truth of reconciliation by God in Christ. In verse 18, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here Paul declares the objective truth. It's objective truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, of what God has done. And he says that the church then has been committed with a message of the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation, how men can find peace with God, how sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And then in verse 20, he gives an appeal that is extremely significant. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. Here's the message. The entreaty to men. This message of reconciliation. Here are the objective facts. Here is what Christ has done. Here is your sin. Here is what God has done to reconcile you to Himself. Now, Paul says, we beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, the appeal here from Paul, in light of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ to bring about reconciliation, He has reconciled Himself to you. Now, you reconcile yourself to Him. So that's the same appeal the psalmist makes in Psalm 2. You go back to Psalm 2 again, for rebellious men. The appeal in this psalm is for those who are rebels against God to make peace with God, to get reconciled to Him, to turn from their rebellion. Psalm 2 has three movements. You've got the first movement in the first part of the psalm that deals with the heart of man and their rebellion against God. Then you've got God's attitude towards the whole thing. He is opposed to them, but He says this, I'm going to establish my king on my holy mountain, my son, and the ends of the earth are going to be given to him as his possession. That's the second movement. Third movement is an appeal. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It ends with blessing. It ends with the desire of God to bless men. But that third movement is an appeal to men to turn from their rebellion, to be reconciled to God, to make peace with God. There then will come the blessing for all who truly take refuge in the One who is the Prince of Peace. The appeal that Paul is making here is for sinners to turn from their rebellion and sin and enmity against God and give up the war. 2 Corinthians 5. Be reconciled to God. What does that mean? He reconciled Himself to me already. I don't need to do anything. Yes, you do. That's God's part. He's done everything He can to remove this barrier of sin, to make reconciliation possible. Now, you got to lay down your arms. Bow the knee. Surrender. Be reconciled to God, the God that you have injured and grieved and unjustly hated and spurned. Turn and bow. Why? He's God. He's the Lord. You are not. He's calling for reconciliation with God through turning from lawlessness to submit to Christ and become conformed to true righteousness. Peace with God. It comes through a right relationship with Christ, where the sinner has turned from sin and rebellion, from unrighteousness and ungodliness, and he is made righteous in Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And as I said at the beginning of Romans when we started this whole series, this study, the gospel of God is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. Men who come into the kingdom come into the experience of the righteousness of God in justification and regeneration and sanctification. We are made righteous in Christ, a new creation, delivered from lawlessness. There is no peace with God and reconciliation apart from an honest dealing with sin and turning from it. Peace with God can never be divorced from righteousness. The combination of the righteousness of justification, where God deals with our sin and removes the barrier to justification, and the righteousness of sanctification and regeneration, where the sinner has dealt with his rebellion and repudiated his sin and surrendered to God. Now, there is peace directly related to righteousness. And the righteousness of sanctification. The man is no longer at war with God, and now there is peace. See, there's no more war. It's absurd to say that God has reconciled a man to Christ and he has peace with God when he's at war with God. There's got to be a dealing with the heart. Reconciliation means that man in his sin has turned from his rebellion. There is peace now between God and man. The Old Testament in Psalm 50, God warns His people that they cannot know His covenant of peace and have lives characterized by unrighteousness. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to speak of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And He goes on to talk about their sin. He says, you can talk about my covenant all you want. It's all just theology. Because you don't know it. Because you're not at peace with me. My covenant of peace brings peace between God and man. You go back to Colossians 1:21 again, and you notice what Paul teaches about the sinner's hostility towards God and its relationship to reconciliation or peace. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Formerly. This is what you were. That's what these believers used to be. What they formerly were, they are no longer alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. They have been reconciled to God. They have turned from their rebellion. They have a new heart, a new life that loves the Lord, that is submitted to Him. But it's a false gospel that tells men they can have peace with God and reconciliation apart from a true repentance from sin. This was the lament of the prophets of the Old Testament regarding the false prophets who were telling people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 8. Verses 2 to 7. Where Paul gives us a contrast between the unconverted and the converted. In verse 2, Apostle Paul writes, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. There's the atonement. For this end, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, there's life, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is, here it is, hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in this passage, Paul is setting forth a contrast between those who are truly in the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom. Those who are true believers are described as being in the Spirit, who set their minds on the Spirit, and who walk according to the Spirit. Those who are unconverted are described as being in the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and who walk according to the flesh. It's all about self. Self-centeredness, self-directed, self-oriented, self-dependent. And then it's interesting to see the abiding characteristic of the life of each. What characterizes those who are in the flesh is that they have a mind that is hostile toward God, which leads to a life that is hostile toward God because it is dominated by the flesh. And that manifests itself in rebellion against the law of God. They are not subject to the law of God. They are not subject to righteousness. And they're not able to be because they're bound in sin. And therefore, they do not know peace with God because the mindset on the flesh is death, which is put in contrast to the mindset on the Spirit, which is life and peace. Those, however, who are in the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them, and they walk in life and peace. They have been reconciled to God. In the full sense of the term, because they have been delivered from rebellion against the law, and they are now subject to the law in contrast to those who are in the flesh. See, in order that the requirements of the law, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, that's living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. Peace with God is never divorced from life in the Spirit and true righteousness as seen in submission to the law of God. That's exactly what Romans 8 is speaking to us here about. Psalm 119, 165. Those who love your law have great peace. If you would turn with me to one last passage in Matthew 11, verse 28. Again, this is an invitation. It's an entreaty It's a call of the Lord Jesus Christ to men. All through the Scriptures you find His call, the call of God. We beg of you on behalf of Christ. We beg of you, come, come. Jesus, constantly in His ministry, come to me, come to me. Let all who are weary and heavy laden, as we're going to read here, come to me. Verse 28, Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. In this passage, Jesus is setting forth an invitation, a promise, and a condition. The invitation is, come to me. The promise is a promise of rest or peace. The condition is, take my yoke. And so that's an invitation given to all who are weary and heavy laden of heart, who are restless and burdened, who are weary from religion and life that is lifeless and powerless and where there is no peace. The heart is driven, disturbed, disillusioned, empty, dissatisfied, discontented, no peace, constant turmoil. That's why men run from one thing to the next in this world, constantly looking for something to satisfy the heart. It'll last for a moment, but it always leaves. It's never, ever something that lasts. Look for relationships, and relationships go sour. We grow sour on someone else. You look at things, money, pleasure, all the things that men look for, trying to find satisfaction, peace, rest of heart and soul. Only one place that's going to be found. And praise God, the Word of God gives us the answer to this. Most profound statement in all the Word of God. You want peace, it's in God. The reason we don't have peace is we don't know Him. That's simple. Man was created for God. That's the whole purpose. I just love the Word of God. It just distills it all in a few sentences. All the philosophies of the world grapple with these great questions. They're all right there in the Word of God, all the answers. What's the purpose for life? To know God. He's the Creator. He brought us into being. He sustains us into being. We were created for Him. Purpose in life is to know Him and to live for His glory. And in knowing Him, there's blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And it begins with knowing salvation and peace with God. And then finding the heart, set at rest. Jesus said, come to me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. That's where you find the rest. This drive, this ambition for self, constantly putting yourself forward, driving, trying to find all the answers for self, it's found in submission. We don't know God. Separated from Him. Therefore, our lives are marked by ungodliness and unrighteousness, even though we may be religious. But Jesus says He has come to give men rest, to bring them into a right relationship with God and peace with God. That's His promise, which defines His purpose. But the condition is taking His yoke, which speaks of submission of one's heart and life to His authority. The submission of one's heart and life to Him as Lord, and therefore the turning from rebellion against the law. From sin, for the first category of the law has to do with submission of the life to the Lord as Lord. That's the first principle of righteousness. And apart from meeting that condition, there is no rest, there is no peace, no peace with God, there is no reconciliation. But for those who do come to Christ in wholehearted trust and surrender, what they find is a glorious assurance of peace with God and a deep and abiding joy in the Holy Spirit. We have peace with God. We are one with Him. We are alive to Him, fully accepted by Him. We are His beloved in Jesus Christ, justified, forgiven. Our sin is canceled out. We are set free from condemnation. We have the assured hope that in eternity, in glory, we will be presented before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach with great joy. In Christ, we have entered into the realm of peace with God, the eternal favor of God, and our relationship with Him is eternally secure, for we are eternally reconciled to Him. And so there is for the true believer a joy that is present within him through the Holy Spirit that is directly related to an understanding and an experience of the grace of God and the peace of reconciliation with God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God, joy in God, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. The kingdom of God does not consist in words or eating and drinking, but in power and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the Word of God and the dark picture that it gives us of what we are apart from your Son, of what we truly are in our nature, in our sin, in the darkness of this soul, in our mind, that we indeed are hostile to you, your enemy. We have rebelled as those in Psalm 2, as you get that picture of men of the world. We're right there, Lord. Apart from your saving grace, we have a fist in your face. We are at war with you. But God, oh Father, how we come to thank you for the amazing salvation that you provided, for delivering us from our sin, for bringing us out of that state of rebellion, for moving upon us that we might turn to you with all our heart and be reconciled to you, to hear the truth of the gospel and understand all that you have done for us in your Son to fulfill the law for us, to deal with our sin and the judgment, the condemnation that is due that sin, meted out in the Lord Jesus Christ in our place that we would be set free from that judgment. Oh, what have you not done for us, Father, to remove, Lord, every barrier to a relationship with you? The only thing left, the only thing standing between that peace with God is our own rebellion. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to lay down our arms and for your grace to move in our hearts that we might do so, to give us a new heart, to give us eyes to see. Lord, to give us a heart to love you, a heart that is one with you, a heart that has turned from rebellion and has submitted to the yoke of Jesus Christ. In trust and love, dependence, and to be raised up, Lord, out of this darkness, to be made one with you for all eternity, and to know, Lord, this reconciliation, this oneness, this communion with you, this fellowship with you, and the incredible blessings that you bring into the life of a man or a woman who truly turns to you in Jesus Christ. To know the peace of God, to know peace with God, to know that our life is reconciled, that our life is secure, that our life has been set free, Lord, that we belong to you and that we have an eternal hope that is absolutely certain. We will be presented before you, blameless, without reproach, with great joy. How we bless you and thank you. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.